Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Also, while you're over there, go to the events page. You can check out the city events. We got two of those coming up. We will be in Houston on February 22nd and Las Vegas on March 21st. Both are free. You just sign up and show up. We'd love to hang out with you. If you're in any of those areas, all the information is either on the site or you can go down to the show notes, click on those event pages. Also, if you're in Germany, we'll be at the Great Freedom Conference at the first week of May, and we would love to hang out with some of our German listeners that we know we have. We know we got them. We see these stats. We know we got listeners over in Germany. Come on over to Hamburg, hang out with Eric and Chad Bird and Scott Keith and myself. We're going to be speaking at that event. I'll put a link in the show notes. You can register, and we can talk about the freedom of a Christian together out there. Eric, what is going on?
Well, you know, man, I mean, this is I've been reeling a little bit because, as I'm sure most of our listeners know, I mean, today is we're recording this the day after the death of Kobe Bryant. And, you know, I'm a lifelong Laker fan, obviously was a big fan of Kobe when he was playing and stuff. And so I've just been a little, taken aback by all that. You know, it was just so sudden, so quick, and so unexpected. But, you know, otherwise in my life, I think it's made me grateful for what I have, for, you know, my health and my wife and my kids and stuff. And just been reflecting on that the last day. How you doing?
Good. Yeah, it was same. It was surprising how it shook me a little more than I would have thought it would have. I think it largely that had to do with somebody that was around my own age that I watched their whole career, and then him having his daughter with him, who is also very, very close to my daughter's age, playing traveling basketball. I mean, this is all stuff I do. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah. I Kobe is literally, was a year older than I am. Right. And his daughter's a year older than my daughter is. And, you know, we played travel basketball. She wears his number. It was kind of a gut punch.
Yeah. I've definitely been feeling the same way the last day or two. And ultimately, I mean, you know, what are we doing here when we search the scriptures? I mean, we're searching the scriptures because it's the place where we're told we have life and life to the fullest. We have the hope of resurrection. And that's ultimately, you know, the best place to go when we're thinking about stuff like this, especially when I think anytime you have somebody that's a sort of an iconic figure, you know, that seems invincible, the whole world becomes very aware of our mortality, you know, that these sort of cliche slogans like death is just part of a life cycle and that stuff just won't work. You know, it's very clear when something like this happens that death is the enemy that needs to be defeated. And the scriptures tell us how that happens. And that's why we're here.
Absolutely. I'll give you my favorite Kobe Bryant quote.
Do it.
God is great. It's as simple as that. And when you are asked to carry a cross that you cannot carry, and he comes and carries that cross and you, that's when you know it.
That is phenomenal.
Man, pretty good.
What a great transition into what we're talking about today. Remember last time when we were chatting through Luke chapter 9, we talked about this great sort of dividing point in the gospel where from Luke 1 to 9 verse 50, it's sort of Jesus in Galilee and ministering and doing miracles and teaching. But then this turn takes place in verse 51 where we're told that the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem and set his face like a flint for the purpose of carrying the cross for us. And then we heard how he sent his disciples out on mission last week, his sending of the 72 at the beginning of chapter 10, and he commands them to preach and to tell everybody to repent, for the kingdom of God has come near, and to bring healing. And so we pick it up now where Jesus has basically told them, listen, if there's people that reject you, well, first of all, don't be surprised by that. That will happen. But also, know that this is a big deal. This is a real problem. And he's really trying to, I think, anchor up or shore up their sense of authority, you know, that they are going out in his name as his ambassadors. And so we pick it up sort of in the middle of this whole scene. In verse 13, Jesus is speaking about their mission, and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And then here's this shoring up for them. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, what's up with this contrast between Tyre and Sidon and these modern cities? Why do you think here Jesus seems to say that the judgment is worse for these cities at the time, modern cities that are rejecting the gospel, as opposed to these Old Testament cities, Tyre and Sidon?
Tyre and Sidon did not have messengers sent to them by Jesus himself proclaiming that God had come down, and this is the message that they're receiving. And he says, if the sorts of works that I'm doing have been done, and these are, by the way, very pagan cities, right. If they had been done in those cities, they would
as
have repented.
Pagan as they were, they had that reputation.
Well, this is why he talks about, in certain places, he'll talk about the city of Nineveh judging Israel and that sort of thing. Because Nineveh had the worst gospel preacher in the history of gospel preachers in Jonah. I mean, this guy is just the
worst. He didn't even
worst.
Preach the gospel.
No, just the worst. And yeah. they somehow repented.
Worst sermon ever.
Yeah, they somehow repented. And they didn't have any miracles to back up this proclamation. There was no mighty deeds there done there. And so he says, yeah, look, Nineveh's going to rise up and say, man, the fact that you guys didn't repent is ridiculous.
Yeah.
And this is sort of what's going on here. He's saying, look, Tyre and Sidon, if they had had as much opportunity as you have, seeing all these mighty deeds, the proclamation that the kingdom of God has come down, yeah, they would have repented.
Yeah. And yet, even in spite of, you know, the rejection that does sometimes come, the report back from the 72 when they get back is encouraging. It says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they're excited. I mean, they have clearly experienced the power and authority of going out in Jesus' name, and the demons are bowing down to them.
Well, here's the thing about this. They've been having this issue with casting out demons, as we've documented, not being able to get this done. Some guy is casting out demons in Jesus' name. They tell him to stop. Jesus tells him not to do this. It's funny that they, like, apparently they went and they cast some demons out, and they felt like this was like a real turning point for us guys.
Yeah, we finally did it.
Finally.
We finally did it.
Finally.
Yeah. So it looks like this kind of great spiritual accomplishment. You know, they've had some success in the mission, and
I love this response so much.
So I do too. I mean, so it's just very Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and you have to remember that it does seem like for the last couple of episodes of this, the disciples are just desperate to do something great. They're desperate to feel like they are going to tap into some greatness.
They are theologians of glory par excellence at this point. This is everything that they're driven by. They want that glory. And so Jesus' response again, well, it's going to bring them back down to what really matters. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Like, yeah, that's right. That's right. Satan is a defeated foe, guys. And yeah, you're right. I'm giving you authority, church. That is something to be excited about. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Yeah, so good.
Because that's really what it's all about, right, Dan? I mean, you know, how often, and you and I both, you know, have been pastors and been in ministry for a while. It's so easy for people who are in the thick of ministry, like these guys were, to sort of identify your status, identify your standing, identify how you feel about yourself, even, you know, your spiritual identity, based on whether you are having, quote unquote, success in ministry. Basically, hey, we saw the demons subject to us in your name. We're having this great spiritual success. And it's right at that point that it's like Jesus goes, wait, hold on. Before you start anchoring your identity in the authority I've given you, remember what really matters. is that your name's written in heaven.
And here's why your name being written in heaven is such a contrast to what they're talking about. Your name being written in heaven is not even something that you can verify. So you couldn't show this to anyone. It's written in heaven. It's not even like it's on the cover of a book here on earth.
Yeah.
In other words, you rejoice in something that no one is going to attaboy you about.
Yeah.
It's this unprovable thing, but it's this knowledge that you have that your name is written in heaven, and to be written for your name to be written in heaven, this is to have eternal life.
Yeah.
This is what ultimately matters. And he says this, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice in this. I am going to defeat death forever.
Yeah, it's as we'll see throughout the disciples' ministry, and we have seen when we went through the book of Acts, it's not every day that they have these experiences of great success. They still struggle, and they still fail, and there's still difficulty, and there's still persecution, and we see martyrdom happen in the early church. We see what looks like, at times, the forces of evil winning, but we know they're not, because ultimately, the real victory is having our names written in heaven. So even whether you're going through a period of quote-unquote success or whether you're going through a real valley and a pit, what matters is where you're going and where you're headed.
Yeah.
So verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.
So here he thanks God for hiding these things from the wise and understanding. This is just to say, this isn't, you shouldn't take this as him saying, I'm glad that you declined to show these things to smart people.
Yeah, right.
To the perceived wise and understanding. So he has hidden these things from those who would,
from the self-sufficient.
Well, yeah, and from obviously the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders who apparently don't know what to do with truth and pervert it and use it for their own gain. And instead has revealed them to little children, and this is him talking about the disciples. Now, little children is a way of saying to those who are looked on as less valuable, but also, as I've stated before, I also do believe that the disciples were by and large young. These are very, very young people. And I think all younger than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So you're talking about guys in their 20s and maybe even teens.
Yeah.
You then have this wonderful statement about, or no one knows who the Father really is apart from Christ and Christ revealing him to you. That's a pretty radical statement, because it's one thing to say, like, no one knows who Jesus is unless, you know, except that, well, no one knows who he is except the Father.
Yeah.
It's another thing to say, no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. What this means is this. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you have to look at God the Son.
That's right.
You can, if you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus. That is what God is like. This is why we are told that the fullness of the Godhead chooses to dwell there, right?
Dwell bodily in Christ, yeah.
Yes.
It is, I mean, if you want to know sort of the heart of at least my theology, our theology, it is that we are firmly committed to defining what we know about God first and foremost by what we see in the Son.
Yep.
And I think it's very easy to get into trouble when we don't do this. And we see examples of this throughout theological history where it leads to all sorts of speculation. When we don't look to the God who is revealed in Christ, but we start trying to peel away the layers of some hiddenness about God, that leads to all sorts of doctrinal confusion and difficulty. And so we ought to take heed of Jesus's words here and say, whatever we see of Jesus, that's what we can say is true of the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. And then Jesus continues and says that, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And states that there were many, many prophets and kings that desired to see this day and to see the things that they see and to hear the things that they've heard, and they did not.
So, yeah, and this definitely relates back to, you know, it's all generally taking place at the same time, you know, where he gives the woes out to Chorazin and the Bethsaida for rejecting him. It's the same type thing. Like, you don't understand, I mean, how glorious what this experience is for you, that you're seeing the Son revealed to you, that you know who I am, is a miracle in itself.
Yeah, I mean, it's sort of the privilege of being alive at this moment, man, where heaven has met earth. Pretty incredible thing, man. A lot of time had passed where God had promised such a thing and it had not happened yet, and here it is happening.
Yeah. And so now we move to arguably, certainly one of Jesus's most famous parables. And Dan, this is a parable that is not unfamiliar to you and I. Both you and I have written quite a bit about this parable. We've discussed it before. We've talked about it before. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It reads like this: "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now, that is a fascinating response. It clearly shows that Jesus knows the heart of the question.
Yeah.
Remember, we're told at the very beginning, the man is standing up to put him to the test. So the guy is not seeking truly how he might inherit eternal life. Matter of fact, he's very convinced that he has to do something to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, okay, you want to know what you need to do? If you're all about that doing, well, what does the law say? And the guy gives a perfect answer. Perfect answer. Yeah. And Jesus says, all right, go ahead. Go ahead and do that.
Yeah, it is a... it's an incredible thing, actually, that this guy goes in to trap Jesus and he ends up trapped.
Oh yeah,
because he doesn't like this. He doesn't like this answer at all. He just like, because what they want him to do is to tell him to do something other than what the law would say, and he doesn't. He just says, "What's in the law? If you want to inherit it, what's in the law?" And he's like, "Oh, you gotta love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor yourself." He's like, "All right, good, do that."
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's, I mean, listen, and I don't, sometimes we think that law preaching, you know, preaching the law usually comes with a sort of tone or a sort of like anger or something like that, you know, like we're harsh. There's nothing harsh about this. He's just letting the law speak for itself. All right, go ahead, do that. It's not surprising still, the law does its work just fine.
Yeah. Well, and because, then you see this guy, he's like, okay, I need to figure out exactly who my neighbor is if I'm going to justify myself here.
Yeah, it says, but he desiring to justify himself. So it's pretty clear he's not settled. And the issue is, it's funny, it seems to be that he thinks like he's got the loving God part down.
Yeah.
But it's the neighbor part that he's a little troubled about. And so he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, there's two ways of looking at this question, right, Dan? Like, there could be that he is genuinely wondering, like, how do you define neighbor? It could also be that he's still testing Jesus.
Oh, I think he knows that Jesus has done this whole, like, love your enemies business. He's done this pray for those who persecute you business. He's done all of this kind of stuff. And if this guy is probably like, let's see if this guy will straight up say that I have to love my enemies. Because Jesus says, when Jesus makes statements, you have heard it said,
mm-hmm.
Love your friends and hate your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Now, who is it that he's saying has said that? Well, it's the teachers of the day.
Yeah, it's the rabbinical tradition had very clear distinctions about who they could define as a neighbor or worthy of your mm-hmm. love and who wasn't.
Yep, and so he's going to define someone as a neighbor that they definitely don't see as a neighbor, and in doing so, also just totally torch the disciples.
Absolutely. So Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, just want to note here a little geography. This road that Jesus is referencing from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known road. It was sometimes referred to as the Bloody Path throughout history. And the reason why is because it was quite a long descent downhill to Jericho. And it was known for being a path that robbers would hide out on. It was a lot that had a lot of spots where they could hide. And so the picture that Jesus is creating here is something that people would have known. People would have understood exactly where he was talking about. This man would have known exactly what he was talking about. And so the scene is very, it's not unusual for people. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Very important that Jesus chooses here to note in both sequences, both the priest and the Levite, that they saw him.
Yeah.
They very much saw him. They were aware of him. And not only did they see him, but when they did, they moved away from him.
Yeah, and also, priest and Levite are a little bit redundant because yeah. the tribe of Levi was the priest. That's what they did. That was their job. They worked in the temple, this sort of thing. And so part of the reason he uses this, I think, is that, I mean, dude, if anyone, it seems like it's in their job description to help.
Gotta be the clergy, right?
It's gotta be the clergy, man. I mean, it's basically like saying a priest and a pastor. Like, imagine if you just guys tell the story. Like, there's this guy. He got beat up, robbed, left for dead. Then this priest came down. He didn't have anything to do with it. And then this pastor came, saw him, passed over to the other side, didn't want anything to do with it. This is very problematic. Most people would think, like, man, it's kind of your job, isn't it, to do that?
Yeah, and it's not like they have the excuse that this man is, you know, maybe somebody, even though it's not right, you could see maybe a justification of like, oh man, this guy is, you know, he's not from our group. No, this guy's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Like he's coming from your town. He's coming from where you were at. There's no reason to pass by. Maybe there is some people that have theorized that like maybe they thought he was dead. And so if they got near him, they'd become unclean. They mm-hmm. touched him. Certainly could be the case. But whatever the case is, what Jesus's point is here is these are two people that everyone expects to help and they don't. And now we get to the interesting part. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, this is, at that time, to the ears that are hearing this story, an absolute scandal.
Oh, absolutely. He ends up making the priesthood unloving characters. Meanwhile, he makes a Samaritan who is basically a heretic. This is how this would be. And this is the contrast, is you have the Orthodox doing nothing and the heretic being a good neighbor. And now you got to remember, we talked about it last week, the disciples, when they were, Jesus just got rejected by the Samaritans. Like, he was trying to go through Samaria to get down to Jerusalem. They rejected him and said, like, you can't go down to Jerusalem from here. So,
and one of the, and the disciples want to blow him up.
And the disciples say, like, let's nuke him. Yeah, let's call down fire from heaven. Jesus is like, nah, don't do that. And then here's Jesus being like, you know what? I think I'm going to do a parable. I think I'm going to call it the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
This doesn't make any sense. The Samaritans haven't been good to Jesus.
No.
They haven't been good. He has no reason to do this. But what he is, other than just to be as offensive as possible, like, to this guy, which is saying, like,
and to his disciples.
Yeah, when he's like, yeah, the super orthodox guy, the super orthodox guys, they were terrible. And the heretic, who just currently got done rejecting me, by the way, like, there was a good one of those, and he came in and did these things. Now, we'll get to the real point of this as Jesus concludes. But obviously, at the end of the day, I think that Jesus is obviously telling a story about himself.
Yeah, I think the Samaritan ultimately is a picture of how Jesus deals with us. I mean, we were certainly dead in trespasses and sins, laying on the side of the road, being beaten up by our own sin and by the world. And he, rather than passing the world by, sees our plight and comes to where we're at, just like the Samaritan does here, binds up our wounds, pours on the oil and wine. To the oil, by the way, you know, of course, you just can't help but think about when you hear oil, you can't help but think about the symbolism of the Holy Spirit with anointing oil. And when you hear wine, of course, my head immediately goes to some communion. And, you know, so there's a lot of symbolic language here.
Yeah, I mean, Luther talks about him being taken to the inn of the church where he is cared for. I mean, one of the things that is great about this story is that it says, like, I mean, with his own money comes and says, take care of this man. And then it says this, I'll be back for him. Mm-hmm. This is a great encouragement. This is how salvation works, that Jesus would find us left for dead without anyone being able to do anything or willing to do anything to save us. And he comes and saves us at great cost to himself, but then also says, you take care of this guy here, church. I will be back for him. And this is the promise that we have.
Yeah, that's right. So he just goes the extra mile, does everything necessary. And now we get to Jesus's question at the very end. Which of these three, out of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?
And then with this lawyer unable to get the syllables that form the word Samaritan out of his mouth, says, the one who showed him mercy?
That's right. It's like you can almost see the pain in his face as he says these words here.
Yeah. Like, he's like, I gave these guys' name. Was it the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? The one who showed him mercy. Okay. Yeah. All right then, guy. All right then.
Yeah. And then Jesus says, you go and do likewise.
And again, this go and do likewise, Jesus has done an incredible thing here, where he's told a story about how salvation works, but then has also said, like, this is how I save you, right? And then has coupled that with, is inserted that story in an illustration of, if you want to obey the law perfectly, you got to do what I do.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, this, so people will be like, right here, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Yeah, he says, go and do likewise. If you want to save yourself, you're going to have to go and do likewise. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go and do likewise. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if you want to justify yourself, you're going to go have to do this to everyone.
That's right. And it's interesting that the story leaves off there. We don't hear anything more about the lawyer. We don't know what his response was. We don't know, you know, if the lawyer, if we had the response after this, well, I haven't done that, or I don't know, I don't think I can do that all the time. What then is there for me? Well, then I have this sense that Jesus would have continued to say, well, salvation is not far from this man. Mm-hmm. Now, I have a feeling Jesus, because we see that in other responses throughout the Gospels, when somebody says, oh, I haven't done that, have mercy on me, like the tax collector, Jesus says, there you go, that's a guy who's justified.
Now, I just love that Jesus is also willing to let himself be played by a heretic in his own story.
It is a great thing.
It's an offensive.
I love the way Jesus is always turning the tables on us.
Just an affront. I mean, it's just great. And though we are out of time, guys, we are out of time. If you want to hear us actually go really in depth on the Good Samaritan, we actually did a live podcast live from the
Fergus Falls, Minnesota.
Live from Fergus Falls, where we talked about this. So you can go back and check that. All we talked about was the Good Samaritan, and so it's out there in the archives. Eric, I'll see you next week, man.
Sounds good, Dan.